Queridos hermanos y hermanas, dear friends, let me begin this morning by talking a little bit about the Pharisees. No, not the Pharisees, the Sadducees, just for a moment. Because I think it's helpful to have a sense of who they were and their point of view as they lived with leadership in Jerusalem, first century B.C., A.D., they were, in terms of their social status, they were wealthy families in Jerusalem. They were old wealth. They were prominent families, respected, established families. And for the most part, they were of priestly heritage. The Sadducee comes from Tzadok, one of the great priestly families. Their religious perception was that they were literalist. In other words, what the text said is what they believed. If it wasn't in the text, if they couldn't see it in the text, they said, that's fine, you can do what you want, but we don't, unless it's there, we don't, that's not our faith. It was kind of, in a sense, it was a black and white approach to religion. And as a result of that, they did not believe in the resurrection. They couldn't find any trace of it anywhere in the Torah, the first five books of Scripture, that for them, life only endured in one's children. Often commentators will say about this gospel, when the Sadducees came forward with the story, as we just heard proclaimed by Deacon James a moment ago, the story of the woman who married seven successive brothers, they say, well, it was a trap trying to get Jesus to say something that was not, that could be held against him in a way. But I like to give people a little slack. I'd like to presume that they come with good intention. So I'd like to say either what they were doing is that rhetorical reductio ad absurdum, namely taking a premise and pushing it to its furthest extent that becomes so ridiculous that the premise itself is questionable. Either that, or maybe they were trying to deal with a legitimate question of their own, namely, what about the case if there is no personal resurrection? What about the case if there is only life going on in one's children for someone who has no children? What about that? And so the case they presented might well be something that was a real religious concern for their point of view. So, the Sadducees. Jesus, a believer in the resurrection, in the whole Pharisaic tradition, as he often does, changes the topic in some way or other. In this case, he simply denies the premise that there is marrying and giving in marriage in the next life. It's curiously, a little side element, the Mormons, the real Mormon tradition is that marriage and begetting of children continues into the next life. But Jesus says, no, the next life is so different. The relationships continue in the next life. Relationships of fondness and friendship and everything purified and made wonderful, but there are no more children born in the next life. But what he does is notes, of course, Judaism believes in a living God, personal, throughout all of history, as do we, and underscores the fact that there is a living God. One of the symbols of Judaic devotion is that small word, chai, a chet and a yod, that simply means a living God, just as we Catholics often over the years have used a miraculous medal or something like that to indicate our own faith. They would have this living God. And we all take oaths in the name of the living God, where we invoke God's presence for the truth of what we're saying. But what Jesus does is go one step further, namely, not only insisting on belief in the living God, but on belief in the God of the living. And that's a slightly different issue, the God of the living. And he brings it then back to us. What does it mean to worship the God of the living? What does that mean? Not only a God enduring eternally through all ages, world without end, saecula saeculorum, through all ages, not only a God that exists forever, but a God always associated with creatures who are invited to pass through the door of death into life without end with him. The God of the living, the God of the perpetually living. It's inviting us to think about yet another reality. So what does it mean to worship the God of the living as we gather to do this morning? And when the gospel makes reference, as does Moses at the burning bush, to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, this is not just a historical record of genealogy. It's intended to say that those three people and all kinds of others continue to live in God's presence. That God is the God of the living. So God calls us to be fully alive and fully human. And in this life, to be fully alive and fully human in this world, and then promises that precisely that fully alive will last forever. We're talking about the communion of saints, about the way in which we're interrelated with each other forever, the bond of life together which unites us and protects us. Well, there are just all kinds of ways in which on this Sunday morning, first Sunday of November, when we think about the departed, the faithful departed, people we love and people we don't know, there are all kinds of different directions in which we could go with that question. What does it mean to worship the God of the living? We just finished, a couple of weeks ago, the final meeting of the National Lutheran Catholic Dialogue. And the topic for round 11, which took 5 or 6 years, was hope of eternal life, which sounds simple enough. All Christians would have hope of eternal life, but there were some historical issues that needed to be revisited, historical issues from the 16th century that were questioned, that were debated, possibly because of the bad preaching that went on. Namely, giving a gift and money and freeing people from purgatory. So we had to go back and sort through all those issues together again and see which were simply different approaches to the mystery of our hope of eternal life and which were church dividing in a way. It became very clear that our Lutheran brothers and sisters find special emphasis on the mercy of God. Maybe because of the individualism of the 14th, 15th, 16th century, but also in reaction to that bad preaching. They find themselves saying again and again about God's mercy, which is a wonderful thing to lift up. Martin Luther said, you can pray for the dead, but don't do it too often because you might somehow forget the mercy of God in the process. Catholics, coming to that same discussion, would talk about the bond of relationship that endures forever among us, that we don't stand alone before God. We stand with family and friends, and that there's the possibility of praying for each other in that process, of final process of coming into the fullness of the mystery of God forever, that there is some kind of purification that's needed in order for us to be participants fully and finally in worship of the God of the living. Cardinal Ratzinger, as before his election, has a marvelous statement. He writes, maybe purgatory is nothing more than the instantaneous encounter with the searing love of Christ that purifies us and welcomes us into life forever. Maybe that's what it is, a moment of such love that everything that's flawed in us is suddenly melted away, burned away. Who knows? But the first thought comes to mind when we talk about the God of the living is this process by which we achieve the full and final relationship with God and each other. To be the God of the living is to expect that we will be cleansed of all the moral flaws. Actual sins are forgiven, but the results of those sins, which we traditionally Catholics have called temporal punishment due to sin, it's just things that we do that are wrong somehow are ingrained in our personality. Bad habits that we pick up in the course of life, they just become part of us. Inclinations to fudge the truth when it's somehow beneficial to us, makes us look a little better. Why are we late for a meeting? Well, the traffic was terrible. Rather than say, I started late. No, the traffic was terrible. It was bad, but it wasn't that bad. But that inclination to fudge the truth, for whatever reason, it's part of us. Or leftover resentments that we carry along and we argue old arguments because we never did settle them. Self-pity, living as if it's all about us. Preoccupation with the physical dimensions of sexuality, seeing people as sexual objects rather than as friends and partners. So there are just so many things that can so easily become part of our personality that need to be in some way cleansed, purified, in order to enter into the presence full and final of God. It's all part of God of the living. And even here and now, we deal with those flaws. And so we do some asceticism. We say no to ourselves sometimes when we're inclined to say, oh, sure, why not? There's a delightful woman, Sister Virginia. She was former provincial of her community, a mystic, a leader, a visionary in the best sense of the word. Well, now in her maturity, old age, maturity, we ask her, well, Virginia, what do you do? And she says, I practice the resurrection. That's what I do. I practice the resurrection all day. I'm utterly embraced by the mystery of God. I look at the whole world and everyone in it, and I see everything as a mirror of God. I practice the resurrection here and now. It's part of this whole mystery, this invitation to worship the God of the living, not just the living God. It's November. We pray for the faithful departed. We pray for those whom we know and those whom we don't. And it's with a sense of respect for the fact that our God is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of every single person whom we have known and loved, called into eternal life, to be judged, to be purified, to stand before God and allow God to respect our freedom, whatever it may be. The enduring question for today, what does it mean to worship the God of the living? And not just the living God.